Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2. As you're doing that, I have a few housekeeping things to go over with you. Beginning on May the 15th, so that's in a few weeks from today, we're going to change the time of this service. You know, when we were in the other facility, we changed the times of the morning service quite a bit. And some of you are just wanting to just change things up, I know. It's just, in all honesty, we thought that giving about a half hour between when the Sunday school classes let out for the children, when the ABFs were done, that we were going to need some transitional time. We don't need nearly as much as what we thought we would. And what we have found out, that instead of some of the classes beginning at 9:30, a lot of the classes are beginning at 9:45, 9:50, 9:55, 10 o'clock. People are dragging in a little bit. And so we thought, you know what? If we actually begin when we say we're going to begin at 9:30 and the classes are out at 10:30, we can begin the morning service at 10:45. And that can allow the morning not to be quite as long, particularly when you have little children, and it does get a little bit long for them. So what I am going to be asking you, pleading with you to do, beginning May the 15th, in fact, between now and May 15th, if you would even practice this, it would be a really wonderful thing, and that is for us to all start on time and get here on time at 9:30 for the those of you particularly that are involved in teaching and the children's ministry. If you are here early, that is such a huge help, so that those leaders in the ABFs can be able to drop off their children and get to their classes on time to start that right at 9:30. ABFs, Sunday school classes, begin right at 9:30. We'll go to 10:30, be done. And that way, beginning May the 15th, we'll begin the morning service at 10:45. We won't do that until May the 15th, but of course if you're in here at 10:45 between now and then, you'll just be a little early, and that would be wonderful as well. On Saturday, the May 7th, we have a parenting seminar that we are conducting. There's been information about that in the bulletin. There is a brochure that's giving you the outline of the classes. And we need you, those of you that are going to be attending that on May the 7th, to sign up today. And sign up for that is out in the gathering space at the guest services desk. And also something that we did, it's been almost a year ago now, and it was received very well. We just haven't had a chance really to do it again, but we're going to, next Sunday night, May the 1st, after the evening service, we're going to have an adult snack. A snack means Sunday night after church. And we meet in various homes. This time it's the homes of many of the staff members. And if you want to go to one of those snacks, the homes can only handle so many people, so there's a sign up for each of the homes, and that's also located out in the gathering space today. It gives us a chance to break things down in a smaller group for you to be able to interact with some of the pastoral staff on a personal level. And for those of you that are relatively new to Cornerstone, what a wonderful opportunity for you to kind of get connected with some of the people in the church, some of the leaders in the church. And so we're asking you to sign up for that. It'll be after the evening service in homes next Sunday night, and it goes for about an hour, and then you're home at a decent time after that. Jeff mentioned that tonight is a worship event that the entire congregation is invited to be part of. There are times in which you have said to me that you are so blessed with how God has showered graciously upon this church so many people who are able to competently sing together, play together. And at times it seems on Sunday morning that our time of singing is shortened just by some time considerations. And so tonight we're having an opportunity to have a worship event, an entire venue. It's not a concert in which we come and sit and listen. It's a whole evening of us being involved in singing back to the Lord and declaring back to Him in a time of adoration and trust the things that He has done for us. And of course, by the looks of things outside, it's not like you're going to work in your garden tonight anyway. So, what a great, great, great venue for you to be able to come tonight. I will not be here tonight. Last summer, I was scheduled to go down to my home church and preach for several nights. And it was right at the time in which my father passed away, and I was unable to keep that commitment. And they had invited me to come back, and tonight was the night that I agreed to do that. So, which all seemed to be fine until I discovered that the evening service down in Canton, Ohio, begins at 5 o'clock. So that means that I'll not be in the gathering space real long today. So I'll be out there a little bit after the service is over, but which I always go there and love to meet you and talk with you. I'll be there for a few minutes, and then I'm going to have to do what I hate to do, and that is be rude and leave and just walk right out of church without talking to too many people. And we'll have to drive this afternoon to get down to Canton in time for the service this evening. So I will miss this event tonight, and it's just the way the schedule worked out, and I'm really, really disappointed about that. But I sure hope that you'll be able to come and take advantage of that tonight. Shirley Battishall and Marv Polkey's mother, 95 years old, went home to be with the Lord this week. And they are thanking God and praising God for His gospel and to rejoice over a life that is well lived, a race that is well run. She is also the grandmother of Diane Simpson and Kathleen Campbell. And I believe the funeral information is located in the bulletin, but I want to make you aware of that as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, I'll begin reading in verse number 6, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And the spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? We have the mind of Christ. Father, just as this text makes so clear, we need your Spirit. We need Him to be our teacher.
For otherwise, the words that we read and the things that I preach this morning, even in preaching to myself, would make no sense if Your Spirit does not give to us understanding. Father, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in His ministry. And we as a people call out upon Him today to do what You have sent Him to do, and that is to open our hearts, make us receptive. Help us to receive Your Word with hearts that sit on the edge of our seats in anticipation to obey that which You have given to us. Give us, please, God, understanding of what the message is that You delivered through Paul to the church of Corinth and that You have preserved so that we can profit from it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I read a new term this week. It's called helicopter parents. A helicopter parent describes a parent who hovers over his kid. Pretty good word, isn't it? And whether it's because they feel guilty over past failures or because they think their kids have to have everything that they didn't have growing up, or maybe because they want to play God and make the world perfect for their kids, who knows? But helicopter parents drive school teachers nuts. They not only do their kids' homework, some of them are writing their kids' papers when the kid is in college. Now let's take a family that has a serious case of helicopteritis, as I call it, or better known as a child-centered home, and this child is being raised with all of the privileges and no responsibilities. For example, every morning the child has an outfit laid out, just ready to be worn. Every day someone else picks up his room, makes his bed, prepares his breakfast with exactly what he wants, makes his lunch with exactly what he wants, makes his dinner with exactly what he wants, and in order to ensure that he gets to play on the soccer team, Dad cuts a deal with the coach and buys all new uniforms. In order to make sure he has friends who come over, Mom has a pool put into the backyard. When the family goes on vacation, they go where he wants to go. They do what he wants to do. When going out to eat, the child always gets to pick where he wants to go. And whatever car he wants to have is bought. And he can spend as much money as he wants. When he runs into problems, his parents always bail him out. Now, these series of short-term decisions play very well into the child's self-centeredness. Our self-worship or our self-centeredness is a huge challenge anyway. But when a child is raised by helicopter parents, then he is actually led to believe that it is the job of everyone in this world and everything in this world to cooperate with his self-centeredness. Now take a kid like that and marry him. And marry him to a self-centered girl who is just as vain and shallow as he is. And let's say she is demanding and she is manipulative and she is petty and she is always right. And let's say that just before they exchange vows, that the minister has the guts to say to this groom the things that should have been said to him all along. But the minister says to him, "Buddy, you have to now deny yourself, always consider her needs to be more important than yours. You need to provide for the spiritual, the material, and the relational needs. And by the way, your parents are no longer helping you. You are entirely, totally, completely on your own, beginning 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Now, start." Have fun. What are the chances of that being a happy marriage? Or take a guy like that and drop him in India and say, you know what? You're going to work in a leper colony. You're going to live for these needy people 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Is that going to work? The point I'm trying to make is that this guy has no idea, no concept of how self-centered he really is. Because everything in his world up to that point has been basically preaching to him that he is the star of the show. He is the master of the universe. He is the king of the hill. His idea of right, his idea of normal, is what is for the world to give him what he wants. His idea of right is in reality wrong. His idea of normal is actually upside down. What kind of a religion would you expect self-centered people to come up with? They would come up with a man-centered religion. What this guy needs is for his entire operating system to be completely recalibrated. His heart needs to be changed so that he can begin to see that his self-centeredness is in reality not the key to his happiness, but is actually the path to destruction. Well, how do you get a person to see that? Because some of you have people in your world who are like that. And everything revolves around them. And you get so frustrated when you're trying to explain to them that the universe doesn't exist for them. How do you get them to see it? All right, take that question. Set it right over there. Don't let go of it. Hold on to it for a minute. Because that scenario is a little like church. We are born with a sinful nature. Now, the theological term of total depravity is an attempt to describe how thoroughly affected we are by sin, and as a result, how fundamentally self-centered we really are. All right, how do people who are fundamentally self-centered, how do they get along? I mean, people like that get along as long as they are getting what they want. But what happens when inevitably you don't get what you want? What happens when what you want collides with what someone else wants? We have a word for that. In fact, we have two words for that. It's called marriage and church. Well, welcome to Corinth. Because here was a church that was running into problems. And God was using these problems as a means to reveal what were the idols that were inside their own hearts. We often look at problems that come up in relationships and we say, oh God, get this problem out of here. Because I want a life that doesn't encounter problems. And so we think that driving through life is trying to miss the potholes around here. You're just trying to navigate as smooth of a road as possible. But what God does is He uses the conflicts that we run into to reveal to us what are some of the demands and the self-centeredness that is actually going on in our hearts. And so this book, the book of 1 Corinthians, written to a church that is coming into problem after problem, is not simply a manual on how you deal with problems. It is actually a theology
of the heart. There are a number of problems that the church at Corinth was facing. They were dealing with the problem of division, disunity, all of that stuff that was going on. That's what we're studying right now in chapters 1 through 4. They had divided themselves up on the basis of following personalities. They had factions, they had cliques, all kinds of conflicts. But that wasn't the only thing that was going on. There was immorality in the church. We'll see that in chapter 5. We see that in the beginning of chapter number 6, there were people in the church that were suing other people in the church, hauling them into court. Because they couldn't solve the problems inside the church, they were going into the court system of the world in order to reconcile things. Does that make any sense? That's what they were doing. We will see in the end of chapter 6 more immorality that was going on in the church. And then beginning in chapter 7, we start dealing with family issues. Marriage, singleness, divorce, those sensitive issues. Let me ask you something. As you look at those issues, whether it be disunity, or whether it be immorality, or lawsuits, or anything of those, has any of that ever affected your family? And I would imagine that every single family in here has been affected to some degree or another by one or more, or in some cases, all of these things. And what I'm seeking to do as I preach through this book with you is I want you to understand where your own heart is in this whole thing. So that as challenges come up, not only in your family, but as challenges come up within this church. Because this is not a perfect church. There's two reasons why this is not a perfect church. Me and you. We are sinners. We bring to our relationships a lot. We bring our self-centeredness to it. And we praise God that He is bigger than that. And He has given us the means by which we can deal with these things in the right way. How do we deal with these particular problems? Well, what we discovered beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 is that we have to go back to the cross. Because the cross, the gospel, is the key to our understanding of how deep our problem really is. And when we understand how deep, how entrenched our self-centeredness really is, when we understand how thoroughly affected we are by sin, now we are in a position to understand how the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ goes even deeper. We also see, as we started to look at in verse 6 of chapter 2, that we have to rely upon God's wisdom. Now, let me take a little bit of time and unpack what's going on here. And we're going to then bear down upon this particular text. Because, and I find this so interesting, as I'll point out a little bit later on, the Corinthian believers, and by the way, who started the church at Corinth? Who was the apostle, the man that God used to start the church at Corinth? It was Paul. Remember that? That's the guy who was writing this letter. Okay, Paul started the church. And yet the people who were in the church, well, not all of them, but some of them were saying, you know, this Paul guy, we've outgrown him. He was okay to get things going, but you know what? We've
we've kind of advanced a little bit beyond him now. And as I've been studying through this book, I have to tell you, this guy is brilliant. The way in which he writes, the way in which he just sets things up is just incredible. Because he knows exactly what he is. He knows exactly where he is going. Let me go back to verse number 6. Okay, will you look at that with me in chapter number 2? And remember that the Corinthian believers, many of them, they were very proud of the fact that they were spiritual. And that they had acquired all of this knowledge, and that they were learning these deep things, which is why in their minds they had kind of advanced beyond Paul, who was just kind of a simple-minded, he had a simplistic gospel message. They were looking for more of the secrets and the mysterious things of spirituality. And so when Paul uses this word mature in verse number 6, it resonates with them. He says in verse 6, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature." Now, the Corinthian believers were saying, you know what, we are mature. And in one sense, they were. When you compare a person who has become a follower of Jesus Christ, who has at least understood the gospel, has embraced Christ as his or her own Savior, in comparison to the world, that person is mature. And so what we're seeing here in chapter 2, as far as a person's position in Christ, the Corinthian believers, in contrast to the world, were mature. Maybe this graph can help you get a little bit of a sense of that. The word unspiritual has the idea of being without the Spirit. And so in this section, in verse 6 through verse 16, Paul is dealing with the wisdom of God makes sense to a person who is a follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make sense to a person who is not a follower of Jesus Christ, because that person doesn't have the Spirit. But Paul is not content to simply talk about how some people have accepted the gospel and how some people have rejected it. He is going on in this book, and particularly in chapter number 3. He is saying, although in contrast to the world, you are mature, in reality, you are living as if you are immature. And so that's the next contrast that we are going to be seeing. That in contrast to what they should be like in Christ, instead of being mature, they are behaving like they are infants. So in other words, in their position, they are mature, but in the way in which they are living like infants. And what I'm going to try to unpack for us is to show that even though we have a lot of knowledge about the truths of God, and we have a lot of information about what the Bible says about different things, if we aren't putting that into practice, if it's not changing the attitudes and the affections of our hearts and the ways in which we are treating people on a daily basis, we are just like the infants in the church of Corinth. A good sermon does us no good if we are not putting it into practice. So what Paul is doing is really setting them up. We speak a message of maturity, and the Corinthians are saying, yeah, that's us. But then he gets in chapter 3 and he says, but in reality, you're living like infants. In the coming weeks, I'm going to come back to this. I just want to give you an overview, a sneak peek of as to where we are headed. Our text this morning is the last part of verse 10 through verse 13.
And in this section, Paul is carefully and skillfully laying a foundation for dealing with the problem of division by showing how we have to rely upon God's wisdom instead of our own. The Corinthian believers were following the thinking of the world in the way in which they were trying to address the problems. That's why Paul is saying, you're acting like babies because you're acting like the world. And the big idea of this paragraph is that heavenly truth is naturally unknowable to the human heart. Paul's saying, I don't expect people out in the world to have the wisdom of God because they don't have the Spirit of God. But I expect more from you. Because the Spirit of God has taken up residence within your life. You need to think and follow Him. On our own, we cannot bridge the chasm that exists between us and God. He is the Creator. We are the creation. Only God can bridge the gap, which He has chosen to do. And in this passage, Paul is focusing on how the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, bridges the gap by making known to us things that otherwise would be unknowable. The ministry of the Spirit is more than making things known to us. The Spirit of God makes the truths of God, particularly the gospel of Christ, He makes that believable. He makes that desirable to us. That is why the Spirit of God changes our affections and gives to us an affinity, a desire for the truths of God. Now let me help you with some things, because when you and I hear the word spiritual, we often think of it the way the world defines it. When somebody says, oh, that person is really spiritual, what comes to mind? Could be Buddhism? Yoga? Transcendental meditation? It could be Hinduism? But technically, those things are not spiritual because they are not of God's Spirit. To be spiritual, to be spiritual, it's to be of the Spirit. Now, please keep in mind that you cannot, got my tongue wrapped around my eye tooth and couldn't see what I was saying there. All right, that's bad. Please keep in mind that you cannot separate the ministry of the Spirit from the message of Christ. And what God's Spirit does is He takes God's truth and makes us aware how personally important and ground-shaking significant this truth really is. So the first thing I want you to notice, the end of verse 10 and verse 11 is this. Only the Spirit of God knows the heart of God. Notice the end of verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And Paul's argument right here is that like is known by like. Remember, when you were in elementary school, you remember those great forays into forensics that you used to explore as a kid? Do you recall with fondness honing your logic and sharpening your rhetoric on the school bus? Does your memory serve you with reminders of how you used to widen your vocabulary in the line on the way to lunch going down the hall? How you used to learn to think on your feet on the playground as you drove point and counterpoint and arguments and discussions. Those great platforms for debate would echo with such momentous expressions such as, you got cooties! Do not! Do so! Do not! Do so! Do not! I remember when I was in the third grade, someone came up with this thing called cootie protection.
It was one of the most absurd things the kids ever did. In order to be protected from cooties, you would scratch the skin on the back of your hand. So, anybody else remember this? Was this just a stupid Ohio thing? You would scratch your hand until you would actually rip the skin raw and bleeding. I came home and Mom said, "What'd you do to your hand?" "I got cootie protection." And the thing would be, and of course, underneath your fingernail is always extremely clean, especially as a kid. All kinds of infection would get into that thing. And oftentimes you'd be in the middle of this debate with somebody. They called you a name or something like, "Well, you're just a..." And you fill in the blank with whatever's the worst thing at the moment. And you would argue back and forth. And then in the middle of that great debate would come the final two lines of argument. You remember them? "Well, it takes one to..." No, okay, you're with me, aren't you? And what was the final line? "And you know them all." Sounds a lot like Congress, doesn't it? But the fact is, there is some truth in that final line. And that really is the point that Paul's making in this passage. It does take one to know one. And Paul's using the analogy of the human spirit versus God's spirit. And the argument is only a person can relate to another person. Now, Paul's making an obvious point. He's just doing it in a rather subtle way. Just as only the spirit of a human can understand the human, so too only the spirit of God can fully understand God. Only the human spirit can understand the human. Which kind of always cracks me up when you see people looking in their dog's face and they say, "Well, you know what he's saying? You don't know what he's saying. He is saying, 'Oh, you stupid human, you think you know what I'm saying.'" We don't understand dogs. We don't understand cats. An animal doesn't have the spirit of a person. Only a person can understand a person. And only the person's spirit can know the actual truth about what's going on in that person. Verse 11, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" How many times have you looked at someone else when they have done something and you thought, "I know exactly what you're doing"? Well, you may be close, but there's no guarantee that you know exactly. You can presume. You don't know exactly. That person knows what's going on. And even that person can be fooled because of the depravity of their own hearts. That isn't the main point that Paul's making here. He is just saying that as much as I know you, as much as you know me, I will never know all of your thoughts. You will never know all of my thoughts. Only the person's spirit within him can tell what is going on inside that person. On a human level, I'm the only one who knows what's going on inside of me. Unless, of course, I choose to express that through words. There's no way that a human can understand the wisdom of God because we are human, not divine. No one knows, the end of verse 11, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You see the point. If you're going to understand God, who do you have to have? Spirit of God. For you and I to sit and say, "Well, you know what, this is what I think God is doing." I don't know that. You don't know that. It's highly presumptuous of us to say, "Well, this is what I think God is. This is what I think God." No, you've got to have the Spirit of God to interpret God for you. Because you on your own, because we are sinners, because we are humans, we are incapable of fully understanding the divine. He's on a completely different level than we are.
Apart from the ministry of the Spirit, we are incapable of understanding and comprehending the wisdom and ways of God. The difference between us and God is more than the difference between you and another person. As an individual person, you have private thoughts that are known only to you and to no one else. But other humans are capable of knowing those. The distinction that this text is making is proving that there is an infinite chasm that separates the things of God and the things of people. And that chasm can only be bridged by God. It is God, the Spirit, who bridges that gap, who brings spiritual life to unspiritual people and awakens the soul to the beauty, to the desirableness, to the logic and the spiritual necessity of the gospel. At the end of verse 10, it says, the Spirit searches all things. And a better translation would be to say, the Spirit searches out all things. That really is the force of the word that Paul uses here. Because the Spirit is not looking for the things as if He is lost. He is digging out the deep things of God and making them known to us. What are the deep things of God? Paul is calling the deep things of God the secret wisdom of God. It's basically the plan of God to redeem and justify sinners through the death of His Son on the cross. Number two, look at verse 12. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Bless you. We have to have God's Spirit to understand God. With the spirit of the world, which is an expression that refers to your natural condition, you cannot find God all on your own. You have to have help. Without the help of the Spirit of God, you would never know God if you met Him. If you didn't have the Spirit of God resident within you, if you met Jesus, you know what you would do? He'd crucify Him. Because in our natural condition, sin has so blinded us to the truth that we naturally reject the truth about God and then replace it with our own ideas. And this is the whole gist of the text. Remember that the believers in Corinth were in a mess because they were practical atheists. And do you understand what I mean by that? They professed to trust in Christ, which means they had the ministry of the Spirit within them, but they were ignoring the wisdom of God and the ways of God in how they were attempting to solve the problems in their lives and relationships. It gets down to this, folks. When there's problems that come up in your life, when there's problems that come up in your family, when there's problems that come up with your children, who do you think has a better handle on how to deal with those problems? Dr. Phil, Oprah, or the Word of God? Folks, it's a no-brainer. But how many people are flipping on the radio trying to listen to Dr. Lore to come up with some idea, some of a man-centered approach to manipulate someone to get them to do what you want? That's not my purpose, is to get up here and, you know, hit on these things. I'm just trying to expose. Why would you go to a well that is broken and is leaking out the bottom when you can go to the fountain of truth and get it from the good stuff from the real source? You see, in a practical way, when you looked at the life of the believers at Corinth, Monday through Saturday, they were living just like everybody else in their neighborhood. The only difference between them and their world was on Sundays, they were going to church. And if the only practical difference in our lives is the fact that on Sunday, there are tire tracks that come out of our garage and come to 12 Mile Road instead of our neighbors who don't go anywhere. But everything else, Monday through Saturday, with the language that we use, with the things that we watch, with the things that we, and the way in which we solve problems, there's no discernible difference? Is that Christianity? No! To be a follower of Christ is not only to be changed from the inside, but that change on the inside will affect the way I behave on the outside. That's where Paul's getting at here. That's why developing unity in our homes and developing unity in this church is a deeply spiritual issue. Because unity comes from knowing, desiring, and following the truths of God. You can't know, desire, or follow the truths of God without the Spirit of God. How do you explain the joy and the benefit of moral purity to a person who really thinks that there's nothing more important in life than sexual satisfaction? You can't. How do you convince a person that being generous is more important than being stingy when that person really believes in his heart of heart that the supreme goal in life is to accumulate as much as you can? How do you teach a person to reconcile problems at the heart level when at the heart level that person is living for herself? Because a person who lives according to the spirit of the world is living practically as if there is nothing beyond this physical world. Many of us on the staff, and some of you as part of the church family, are involved with counseling people. It's part of our ministry. It's a great ministry we have. But we know that the heart of a conflict is a spiritual issue. It makes no sense to some people to forgive, to restore, to serve, to love, and to give. And when I hold up Christ to somebody as an example and I say, this is how we are to live, and when the person basically says, yeah, well, what'll that get me? I realize that this person may not be a follower of Christ because they don't understand. They don't even understand or have an affection for Christ's likeness. They need the Spirit. So here's what I'm saying, class. If you are refusing to work on your part of the problem or to carry out your responsibility to forgive, it may be because you need to get saved. That's why we have to cooperate with the Spirit. That's verse 13. Paul says, this is what we speak. Don't miss that word. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, in the next letter that Paul writes, he quotes them. 2 Corinthians 10:10, he writes, for some of you say, that is about Paul, he's saying, some of you are saying this about me, that in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. In the next chapter, Paul admits, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 6, he admits, he said, I may not be trained as a speaker. And what the Corinthian believers were saying is, you know what, this guy gets up to speak and it's kind of boring. I mean, Apostle Paul, you would think that he would hold a spellbound of his... He's not doing anything like that at all. There's other guys that make me laugh a whole lot more than Paul. Go back to verse 13 in our text. Paul says, this is what we speak. Not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. In other words, the things that I taught were the truths of God that unless you were truly of the Spirit, you would not understand. So what did Paul do? Did he try to wow the people? Did he try to impress them? If he did, he obviously failed. No, he taught them God's truth, realizing that those with the Spirit of God would resonate with those truths, would understand them, would desire them and follow them. And I think what Paul is saying in this verse is exactly the same idea that he expressed back in verse number 4 when he says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. His manner of teaching is consistent with the subject that he is dealing with.
You cannot teach the real gospel by using shallow, manipulative, gimmicky means. That which appeals to the natural human condition of self-centeredness limits God to being basically some cosmic being whose benign job is to make me feel fulfilled and forgiven. And while that message may play well to the religious consumerism of the day, it is not the gospel. In this context, where Paul has been clearly dealing with the gospel, he is arguing that there is only one way to preach the truths about God's gospel, and that is to use the means of the Spirit, which is the language of the Spirit. What he is saying in verse 13 is that you have to preach doctrinal truths in doctrinal ways, otherwise you forfeit the gospel. But just as the church needs to present the gospel in a manner that is consistent with the message, the church also needs to fully embrace the implications of the gospel, not only in bringing us to God through Christ, but in calling us to live like Christ in our relationships. And what the Spirit of God does for us, class, is He opens our eyes and ears to see and hear what God has done for us. He takes the cross that the world has rejected and He makes it desirable for us. But then He takes it a step further. And He takes the ways of God. The ways of God that say, if you want to be first, be last. If you want to have it all, leave it all. If you want to be rich, be poor. If you want to be at the top, go to the bottom. All of those things that make no sense to a world, the Spirit of God reveals the real truth of that to our hearts and gives us a desire at the heart level to be like Christ. What I have the responsibility to do is to preach to you as clearly, as passionately as I know how, calling upon and relying upon the Spirit of God to do what I cannot do. It was said that when Charles Spurgeon would ascend the steps of the platform to preach, that he would pause on every step as he would come up and he would say to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 Always a reminder to him that his preaching is not about him and that as good of a preacher as he was, his preaching would have no effect on anybody's life if it wasn't for the Spirit of God. That is not only true in our preaching as a church, in our teaching, in our classes, teachers, in our singing choir. It is true in our counseling. It is true in the way you live your life to your neighbors. You have the calling before God to leave it all on the field, to do what God has called you to do. But in so doing, you call upon and rely upon and rest upon the ministry of God's Spirit to do what we cannot do. And that is to make those spiritual truths desirable to a person who is otherwise dead in his trespasses and sins. Because when God opens the eyes of a person to come to faith in Jesus Christ, He gets the glory for it, not us. And that's where it belongs. Because you know what? It's not about us. Believers at Corinth, they got it confused. It's not about them. Believers at Cornerstone, it's not about us. It's about God. Even the way in which we minister, we can do that for self-centered reasons and get confused of what the real purpose is. We want to be a spiritual church. What does that mean? That means resting in, relying upon the ministry of the Spirit and being people who live in such a way that we show our confidence in what the Spirit of God has revealed. And as problems arise, we attack those problems with the principles of the Word of God, which always exalt God. Let's stand together. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. You may be here today, and before you can deal with the whole issue of how to solve problems between you and other people, God may have made it very clear to you today that you have a problem between you and God that needs to be resolved. I'll tell you what, I hope that you hear this with your heart. We are here to help you. There are people here who can take the Word of God and show you how you can get that resolve between you and God. If you're not sure about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, you can always call us here at the church, and that's fine. But you know what? Today, before you leave, when this service is concluded, there are men and women who will be down here at the base of the platform. And if you want to talk to any of them, you just come down here. If you want to see me out in the gathering space and tell me the same thing, I'll hook you up with somebody. We are here to help you. I want you to know who Christ is, what He has done for you. That's the beginning point. I hope that God will use His Spirit to give to you such a desire to follow Him at the heart level. God, we need You to do that because we want to be a people who live called, who live holy, who live on purpose, who live with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.